Okay. So, continuing on with this series, we're on Thou Shalt Not Murder. And the command seems rather straightforward on the surface, but there's much to say. And there's a lot of controversy over this commandment. It would be difficult in the time that we have here today to discuss all the different intricacies and nuances of the application of this command, but we're going to try to at least touch on the major ones. And so I've organized this to go through and answer some rather poignant questions. First of all, what is the difference between the word kill and the word murder? Is this referring only to human beings? Or is there a larger application to this commandment? Didn't the Israelites murder entire nations? We're going to look at that. What about defending your nation in war? You know, as a young man, I had to struggle with the whole idea of whether or not to be a conscious objector. What about defending yourself? Is there applications there? And when the state decides to implement capital punishment on someone, why isn't that murder? Or is it? What about abortion, euthanasia, or suicide? How are those relevant to this command? And how are anger and hatred connected to this idea of thou shalt not kill? There could be no doubt be more and many of these that could be entire messages in and of and by themselves. If one wanted to go back and forth and look at all the myriads of opinions on these questions. But I don't want to look at the opinions today. You know, I think we can work through these pretty quickly by seeing what the Bible has to say about them. I mean, why spend the time and look at all the different arguments of men when we can just sit at the feet of our Creator God and get His answers, and then just leave the arguing up to those that refuse to submit to such things? The Bible really has clear and distinct answers to every single one of these questions. So, let's dive in. Let's look at the first one. What's the difference between kill and murder? When beginning to understand the meaning and depth of this command, we must start first, like we do many times, with an understanding of the language used to convey the command. When the Bible was first translated into English with the King James Version, this command was rendered, "Thou shalt not kill." And if you look up in your King James today, that's what you would see. Thou shalt not kill. And it's in both that way, both in Exodus and Deuteronomy. The American Standard, the Revised Standard, Webster's, and the Darby translations did not alter it. It's still rendered, thou shalt not kill. However, the American Standard, Revised Standard, those are the ones that kept it. The NIV, the New Living Bible, the Hebrew Names Bible, the English Standard Bible, basically all of the modern Bibles, the newer translations, did fix the error, and they changed the word kill to murder. Now, when I sit down and do a PowerPoint presentation, one of the first things I do is try to think of what the whole template will look like, because they all kind of match each other, right? So I come up with some image and kind of start from there. Well, when I did a scan and I put in thou shalt not murder images, I got nothing. I mean nothing. There was nothing. The only things that came up were thou shalt not kill. It's the reason I say that is because it's prevalent in our society that when people think about this command and you say, what's the sixth commandment? They say, thou shalt not kill. They use that word kill. Well, It's because it's in the New King James, and it's an unfortunate translation, and that's the one that caught on, even though the modern ones changed it. But the problem with that verbalization is that it shrouds much of the meaning and indeed has created a lot of confusion around this command, because there is a very large distinction between the word kill and the word murder, even as we would think about it, you know, in the English. But in the Bible, the Hebrew words are made up from roots. And what is interesting about this situation is there is a definite, uncontroversial distinction between the meanings of the two root words that Yahweh could have used when issuing this command. One is the Hebrew word, it's just M-O-T, and the other is R-T-Z-C-H. Very different. Root words. We can see in the Bible when the Hebrew word M-O-T is used, the context is lined up with the meaning of the English word kill. M-O-T has no moral implications to it. No moral indications. It's never referred to as sin. In fact, it can be a morally positive because mot, or killing, is actually sanctioned and sometimes even commanded by Yahweh. So the times where Yahweh is saying that you should go, you know, you should execute this person, or you should kill that person, or you should go into this nation, he's using that root word M-O-T. He's not using the root word R-T-Z-C-H. It aligns with our English word murder or homicide, and always has heavy moral indications. It is clearly sin and always morally negative. R-T-Z-C-H is never sanctioned by Yahweh and is always condemned. There are times when the taking of human life is simply a killing and does not involve the sinful and commandment-breaking, you know, act of murder or R-T-Z-C-H. The two acts are distinct from one another. The Hebrew language has two distinct words, and if Yahweh had meant all killing to apply to the sixth commandment, he had a word to use to convey that, the M-O-T root, but he didn't. And we see that in how the two different words are used in context in the rest of the Hebrew scriptures. We will see examples of this as we answer some of the other questions as we go through this. But for now, we can be confident that there is zero question that the correct translation is murder, and that it is distinct in the Bible as compared to killing. So hopefully that sets some framework, and it sets us up to look at our next question, which is this referring to human beings only? It may seem like a silly question, but there's a lot of people out there that this is a very real question to, and we need to be able to address it. Maybe not so much for ourselves, because I think we all agree that it is only for human beings. But the problem is, to begin with, that they continue to cite the verses, "Thou shalt not kill," and apply that to everything that is living, not understanding the real meaning of the word is R-T-Z-C-H, or murder. Some restrict their definition of living to things that breathe, and others even to all plant life. Any living thing, they would claim, thou shalt not kill. And I got thinking about that. I was reading some of that, and I'm like, well, what in the world do you eat? You can't kill something for meat, and you can't take a plant, you're just going to starve to death. So it's kind of ridiculous.
You can go to the store and just buy the meat where they make it.
Where they make it, that's right. So anyway, even if you restrict this to things that breathe, that means that you break the commandment when you swat a fly or put poison out for roaches, rats, or spiders. You sin when you swat a mosquito on your arm, you know. Our food from cows and chickens and deer and whatever else also becomes sin. That's not what the commandment means. You know, we have our answer already just by looking at the meaning of those root words. Do we murder weeds with pesticides? No, we kill them. Do we murder a mosquito when it lands on our arm? No, we kill it. Further, if the Bible can refer to a human being as being killed as opposed to being murdered, then obviously this distinction would also apply to an animal. For instance, when animals are killed for sacrifices for food or protection, like when David killed animals that threatened his flock when he was a shepherd, the Hebrew word M-O-T was used. To kill, not the root R-T-Z-C-H that is used in the sixth command, not to murder. You can see the distinction as early as Genesis. In chapter 1, it says, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Two things that we see here that are very important. One, man is made in the image of God. The other creatures, are not. Secondarily, it says that we've been given dominion over the other creatures. But we haven't been given dominion over man, because man has been made in the image of God. We have hundreds of examples of men killing various animals that Yahweh gave us dominion over. Sometimes for food, sometimes for protection, sometimes they were commanded to be taken for sacrifice. All of those examples use that root word, M-O-T, not the R-T-Z-C-H. To come to a conclusion that this commandment applies to every living thing requires first and foremost a mistranslation of the command itself, using the word kill rather than murder, and then a complete ignorance of the rest of the entire biblical text. So without question, the sixth commandment is only referring to human beings, those made in the image and the likeness of God. So we'll move on to our next question. Didn't the Israelites murder entire nations? No, they didn't. Again, this is where it is vital to understand the meaning of the words when studying your Bible. Yahweh did not instruct them to go out and RTZCH or murder the nations that he sent them to conquer. He used the root word M-O-T. He instructed them, and this is important, as his agent to go and kill them. He had a purpose. Remember when we saw in the last slide, right, that in Genesis, that God made man in his image. God made man. He gave life. And since he gave life, he alone has the right to take it as he pleases according to his will and his sovereignty. He assigned the right to take animal life when he gave man dominion over those animals. But it's his right that he holds to take life when it comes to those that have his image, mankind. He did not, however, give the right to man to take man's life. He kept it to himself. So let us also park that and then also realize that Yahweh has the right to judge mankind as creator. We are his creation. And so Yahweh was in the process of judging these nations. He used Israel as his instrument to execute that judgment. Why was he executing judgment on these nations? They were a mess, people. I mean, this wasn't like, you know, these were depraved, heathen people that practiced every sort of sin imaginable. Sexual immorality of all kinds, child sacrifices, bestiality. They had completely polluted the land that they were dwelling in. And God forbade his people to mix with these heathens. His command was for them was his sentence on their wickedness. Okay? His punishment upon these people was administered by Israel, but it was in the name of and through the power and authority of Yahweh. Look here. In Deuteronomy 7, starting verse 1, it says, "When Yahweh your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, all the Ites, seven nations greater and mightier than you." They were greater and mightier than Israel. "And when Yahweh your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them." Notice it says, and this is the part I want to highlight, when it says, "Yahweh your God delivers them to you." This was not the nation of Israel going out on their own to conquer, murder, and destroy. Okay, there's a big distinction there. They were not committing murder. They were acting as an instrument of Yahweh to cleanse the land, to execute judgment on behalf of Yahweh, who alone has the right to take back the life that he gave. Yahweh delivered them into their hands. They were successful in battle because Yahweh went before them. You know, when Israel went to battle, you know who was on the front line? The priests. Okay, the priest went first, right? He was executing his will. Let's read this section further, starting with the next verse. "Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughters to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." They were to utterly and completely destroy the people. Men, women, children, infants, all of them. Wipe them out. Yahweh wanted no remnant of their evil ways, any of their idolatry, any of that to remain to infiltrate his new chosen nation. We can see that it was Yahweh's purpose to have these people killed, and he used Israel to carry it out. So again, the principle is Yahweh gave the life, and it's his prerogative to take it back when he so chooses. Israel was not committing murder here. They were killing people on behalf of Yahweh, who alone has the right to take that life. Many use the example of Israel going to war with neighboring nations to justify modern wars. But is this a fair assessment or comparison? Brings us to our next question. What about defending your nation in war? There's no question that the motivation for war often involves a multitude of sin. Greed, revenge, lust for power, you name it. We're told that when looking at war and whether or not to engage in it, we're supposed to ask ourselves, is this a righteous war or a just war? Have you ever heard that? that comment. In other words, does the war we're thinking of engaging in have the elements that Israel had? Are those that we war against engaging in evil behavior that must be stopped? Is it a just action? If so, I suppose you could make the connection between what Israel did as sanctioned killing and the goals of the war that you're evaluating, but this is difficult. Some see it as cut and dried and are adamant conscientious objectors because they don't see any modern war as sanctioned by Yahweh. Probably so. You know, that we're commanded to go to war. On many levels, I agree with that. We are hardly a righteous nation that Yahweh has called out as he did Israel. Hardly. To argue as a conscientious objector, you would have to say that there is no nation on earth today that is God's nation, God's single nation. There is instead, in this era, he has a church, an ecclesia, a group of called out ones that are essentially a spiritual organism, not organized as a nation state. So your objectors would say that they have entered into a new covenant relationship with God and do not participate in war, in the wars of this world, because they're not of this world, they're of the kingdom of God. The objector would cite Yeshua when he said this. Jesus answered in John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here." So the objector's argument is that no nation in today's world really represents God. Our modern world is much like ancient Greece or Rome. The primary purpose of wars these days is to satisfy the self-interests of the nations of the world, not to represent the interests of God, as was the activities of Israel. In the examples in the Bible where Israel went to war without the express direction of Yahweh, they were decimated. When Israel took it upon themselves to go and conquer a land because they wanted that area or whatever, much of the same reasons we have wars today, they were wiped out. You know, it didn't go well for them. So this makes it very difficult for a citizen of the kingdom of God to balance his or her citizenship to a current physical nation, to this idea of possibly an unjust war. And this is where one has to, if posed with actually having to make this type of personal decision to participate in a war, they have to evaluate the situation. All the factors have to be considered. Because the flip side of the objector's argument is that the Bible does not regard defensive action as murder. Therefore, when a nation is attacked and must go to war to defend its citizens, would you not fight? I mean, I know that if combatants would be coming and invading our country to kill my wife and children, if we didn't stand up and defend ourselves, I'd go fight, wouldn't you? You know, it's a defensive thing. But if your nation is the aggressor, then what do you do? You know, you got a problem then. You know, I might conscientiously object to that service. But then you get into another problem is, what if it started out as us being an aggressor and then escalates to the point where if you don't defend yourself, they're going to come. You know, this gets all sorts of convoluted, you know. In this verse in John 18, Yeshua is making, in my view, just such an evaluation. Because look at this real closely. The battle that was being fought that he's referring to here was not of this world. The aggression towards him was not endangering his kingdom. So he wasn't in a defensive mode because this aggression against him was not affecting his kingdom negatively. Fact is, it's really just the opposite. He was building his kingdom, you know, in this fight. Okay? So, in this case, he said, look, you know, my servants would fight. My servants would fight if my kingdom were of this world. But my kingdom's not of this world. So we're not going to fight right now. Now, he's going to come back, and there's going to be a time for him to make war. In Revelations 19, it says, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. Well, who is that else but Yeshua? And in righteousness he judges and does what? Makes war. So there is righteous war. It is only God, though, that can make a righteous war. He did so with ancient Israel to pronounce judgment on evil nations and to protect his called out nation from their influence. Yeshua will also wage war once again with the unrepentant. It is the prerogative of God to take life. We're not to do so even as a nation, but we are able to defend ourselves from aggression. And that seems to be the line. While we can't go after other nations to acquire their land and claim that we are acting on behalf of Yahweh as Israel did, we can defend of ourselves. That's why those said, you know, are we going into Iraq to protect those people, or are we going over there to get their oil? If we're going over there to get their oil, it's an unjust war. If that man is just about to put genocide on his people, and we go to protect our neighbor, that's different. And that's where you got to evaluate, and you may not even have the truth in order to evaluate the question. If ever put in a position to take up arms in a national war, this to me is the guiding question. But again, it comes down to, you know, what if it starts one way and ends up another, you having to defend yourself because you were aggressive. It's difficult. It's a difficult moral decision. So these questions, from a moral standpoint, become difficult and convoluted. But hang tight, because as we answer a few of these later questions, I think we'll get some additional moral insight as we look at Yeshua's answer to some of these other questions. So this whole concept of evaluating whether we are in a defensive or offensive stance as a nation in war really brings us to set up our next question, which is, what about defending yourself? What about when this question hits us not on a national level, but on a personal level? What context does the sixth commandment have when you or a loved one is attacked? Thought about this a lot. What about when it comes down to you or a loved one getting killed? Or the other guy? As with so many things concerning morality, righteousness, and godliness, guys, the answer to this question comes down to the heart, to the intent of the heart. We've already seen that there's a huge difference in the verbiage in the Hebrew language between killing and murder. As you look at the examples in the Bible when these words are used, it becomes clear that murder has to do predominantly with premeditation. It speaks of people lying in wait, which speaks of some sort of pre-planning. There is malice, anger, and hatred involved in murder. That is what clearly makes up murder and is being addressed in the sixth commandment. Let's look at a couple of scriptures that help us see the difference here. Here in Numbers chapter 35, verses 20 and 21, we see a description of murder. Starting verse 20, if he pushes him out of hatred, or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity, that's anger or malice, he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. In other words, the guy's to be caught and capital punishment. He's to be put to death. So we see that murder has to do, like I said, with hatred, with premeditation, lying in wait, and then acting out on that anger and aggression in some way that causes death. This is murder, and the consequence of it is capital punishment. The murder is to be put to death by the authority who has jurisdiction. As I've said, though, the Bible has a clear delineation between killing and murder. The context of this scripture in Numbers 35 has to do with Yahweh's instructions to Israel to create six cities of refuge, to deal not with murder, but with events of defensive and accidental killing, also known as manslaughter. This is where individuals could go when they killed someone in self-defense or by accident, so that they could be protected from the wrath of the surviving family. Okay? Verses 20 and 21 here deal with murder. But reading on, starting with verse 22, the very next verse, it continues on and says, however, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, in other words, he didn't plan it ahead of time, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him, so that he dies. In other words, he threw a stone, didn't know the guy was there, it hit him. What is that? It's an accident. Okay, so that he dies, while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm. See, there's a distinction here. Then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So he's to be tried. He's to be evaluated what the best that they can, what his heart was. Was it an accident or did he do it on purpose? So we see here that a person has now caused the death of another person, but it was done in such a way that it was accidental. This could also include things where somebody was negligent and caused somebody to die. The Bible, for example, talks about, you know, putting a railing around your roof when you're building a building so that if people can get on your roof, they don't fall over the side and hurt themselves. If they do, you're negligent. You're responsible because you didn't put up the rail. Okay? This would include, you know, putting a fence around your pool, for example, so that somebody doesn't fall in it and drown. Things like that. These sort of accidental and negligent forms of manslaughter are not murder. Okay? And they don't get the death penalty. Yahweh's law provides for restitution and other things in his law that we won't go into today, but suffice to say that these types of events are not murder. The difference is clear. Exodus 21 says it this way, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may live. That's the cities of refuge. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So we see the difference between premeditated murder and just accidental and negligent manslaughter. And really, when you think about this, isn't it clear that the difference between the two is in the heart? It's in the intent. In one case, the person decided in his heart to take the life of another, planned it, out of hatred, malice, revenge, whatever it might be, he took the action, whatever action it was, to end his life, and that's murder. In the other case, whether it be an accident or just negligent, the person did not have murder in his heart. The intent was not to take the life. Is the person still responsible? Yes. Is there consequences? Yes. Is it dealt with? Yes. Is it a breaking of the sixth commandment and require capital punishment? No, it's not murder. So having made this distinction, we still have not answered the question about personal or family defense. If I walked in a room and saw someone attacking my daughter, for example, I'd act, even to the point of taking a life if I needed to save hers. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, I'd probably even have a good deal of anger in my heart as I pulled that trigger or swung that bat or whatever I had to do. And I thought about that, well, does that make that murder? And I'm like, no. Did I lie in wait for this person? No. Did I premeditate it? No. Is there anger? Yes. But is there anger without sin? Absolutely. The attacker is clearly doing something sinful. There is a type of anger that is righteous indignation that can spur us to action. God created this emotion for a reason. You know, Yeshua got angry. He didn't sin in his anger, but he upturned the tables and he did some things. So there is a place for personal protection. In Matthew 24, it says, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." He would not have allowed the house to be broken into. How? By defending it. It is biblical to defend your family. In Exodus 22, this couldn't be any clearer. If the thief is found breaking in, and he is so struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. His blood is on his own head. I think that's pretty clear. We've got the right to defend ourselves and our families without bringing guilt on ourselves for doing so, as long as the other person is the aggressor. But there's a fine line here. And again, it has to do with the heart. So back to the example. I walk in, and I hear some noise, I grab a pistol, I see Crystalyn getting attacked, there's a knife to her throat, I start to see the muscle flex and he's about to go. He's getting his head blown off. Okay? It's that simple. It's either him or her. Same example. Maybe he doesn't have a knife. Maybe I come out, he sees the gun, freaks out, jumps, Crystalyn leaps away, and I'm so still pissed off about the whole thing, I shoot him anyway. Ugh. Maybe not quite so justified. See? So, again, it's all in the heart. We're going to see more of that later. Okay. The point is, just because somebody breaks in the house doesn't mean you have this automatic right to blow him away. It's a heart thing. The intent determines whether it's just or unjust. Right? But we do have the right, and I say the responsibility, to protect our families. Okay? Just hope and pray that it would never come to something like that, right? God can put a hedge of protection around his people and keep us out of those things if we're close to him and we're walking with him. We don't have the worry and the anguish that others might have in this area. Okay, we don't have to be obsessed with it. Okay, you can just be prepared and trust God to, you know, protect us and provide for us. So our next question is, isn't capital punishment just murder by the state? Well, we don't stone people or hang them in the public square anymore, but some states still have capital punishment by lethal injections. Opponents to capital punishment cite the Sixth Commandment and accuse the government of breaking it without reading any rest of the Bible, apparently. When blood is spilled, the land is polluted. It's that simple. And it is the duty of the state to atone for that. When a murder has taken place, the murderer's blood must be spilled to atone for the land. That's what the Bible says. It's the duty of the state to carry out this role. And it is righteous killing. It is definitely not murder. We see that in Numbers chapter 35. Again, starting in verse 31. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer. In other words, you can't let him just buy his way out of it. Or pay his debt to society and then be free. That's not biblical. You shall not take a ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Did you catch that? There can be no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inherit or you inhabit in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. It's the duty of the state to carry this out. It even goes in line with our right as a community to protect ourselves from murderers. This is righteous killing, not murder, and not against the Sixth Commandment. So our next question, what about abortion, euthanasia, or suicide? Well, to me, this question is really quite easy because it all boils down to recognizing who it is that is the giver of life. In Genesis, we know that Yahweh is the creator. And he has the sovereign power to give life and to take it away. But men don't, as we've said already. In Job chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "And he said, naked," this is Job speaking, "naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job recognized Yahweh's sovereignty. And it's why he went through all that he did without sin. When it comes to suicide, we do not have the right to end a life that Yahweh has given. Even though it's our own, it's not our own. It is his life. It is part of his creation. Suicide is premeditated, it's selfish, and it's destructive. It's sinful, and it's against the Sixth Commandment. Period. Euthanasia, while seeming to be loving, still takes on something that is Yahweh's alone to do. Now, that doesn't mean we can't pull the plug, as they say. That's not euthanasia. Understand euthanasia, the difference. Euthanasia is a deliberate action, usually with an injection or with drugs of some sort, that's designed to end the life. Pulling the plug just stops all the external efforts to extend the life and allows nature to take its course. That's not euthanasia. It's a big difference. You know, and, you know, executing euthanasia is a deliberate, premeditated act to end a life. And it can be defined as nothing else but murder. It's not right. Even though it seems, you know, right, I guess. Here's a question for you. What would you think statistically, in the U.S. is the single most dangerous place to be?
Car.
Your home.
Bomb factory.
Huh?
Bomb factory.
Bomb factory. Home. And what'd you say? A car? Or a hospital. I thought of that one.
I thought of that.
Yeah. You know, the statistically, the most dangerous place to be in the United States of America is a mother's womb.
Oh, that's no joke.
Oh, yeah.
Isn't that sad? It makes my heart break to just say it. More human life in the United States of America is lost every year to the murder of babies than any other cause. Is abortion murder? Well, look at what we've learned. Is a life taken? Yeah. Is it premeditated? Yeah. It's murder. You know, we give it a softer name, but it's still the same thing. It's the premeditated, intentional destruction of a human life. Of course, this subject needs a whole message on its own, which I've given before. We don't have time today, but there's so much pain, there is so much guilt, and there's so many ugly consequences to our nation, to our families, to it's just a national sin, and people need healing. So we've really answered all of our questions except one. But before I go to that one, let's just kind of recap some general guidelines that hopefully will help us put all of this into perspective. I've made a little chart that might help. When we think of defining the line between killing and murder, we really have two major things to look at. Was it just or was it unjust? And by just, I mean, is it sanctioned? Was there hatred and malice or any sort of sinful intention going on? Was it accidental or was it intentional? And so as we go through here, we can see that, you know, murder is unjust. And it's intentional. It breaks the sixth commandment. Manslaughter. It's unjust, but it's accidental. And it doesn't break the sixth commandment in the same way. It's not murder, it's killing. And there's consequences. Execution by the state. It's just, it's also intentional. Just because it's intentional doesn't mean that it's breaking the commandment because it's just. The same way when you have a war in defense of a nation. If you're defending yourself, it's a just war. It is intentional, but it's just. If you are on the offense in the war, if you're trying to get somebody's oil... Yeah, it's still, you know, intentional, but now it's unjust. And it's wrong. Self-defense, you know, both of these are just because one is intentional, one is accidental. I mean, you know, somebody can be walking in the house and I can grab that candlestick and conk them on the head, you know. I don't mean to kill them. But maybe the guy's got an aneurysm and that's all it took to just knock it loose and killed him accidentally. That can happen. So that's why there's both of these under self-defense. You can have an intentional or an accidental death in self-defense, and both of them are justified. And you'll see euthanasia, suicide, and abortion all in the same category. They're all unjust and they're all intentional. That help?
Yeah.
At all?
What do you mean by accidental manslaughter?
Manslaughter is always accidental.
Wacky guy did so, man to, for him to die.
Yeah.
He died.
Well, okay, let's
somebody steps in front of you in your car.
Exactly. You're looking at your phone and you hit somebody.
Right. Somebody.
How is that unjust?
Because it's not just. Manslaughter involves things where you have culpability. You didn't put the fence up around your pool.
Okay.
You didn't put the ledge around your roof. You know, exactly. So it is unjust. There is consequences, but it is accidental.
Okay.
That's the separation. Yeah.
Do not.
Okay. So hopefully that helps, you know, because there's a lot of, you know, applications to thou shalt not murder.
What about
and so
our new term of the decade, premeditated war, or
preemptive war.
So before,
well,
was,
exactly.
Before
exactly. Yeah. Are you doing it to defend yourself, or is that preemptive war really to go get their oil? You know, that's what I'm saying. A lot of times we don't have, as citizens, enough information to even make these kind of determinations. It is absurd. So that's why we yearn for the kingdom of God, where we have Yeshua on the throne and we don't have these issues.
I have a question about your references to Exodus, because I noticed there were 21 and 22, and I was under the impression that that was Moses' law, that was the Old Covenant.
Exodus 21 and 22?
Right.
Yeah, these are principles. They're principles that we can rely on in the rest of the Word to understand and expound upon the law, to understand the applications.
Say category as, those laws of the Torah?
No, because they're referring back to and expanding upon the commandments. You know, just like we look for examples in, how to, love our neighbor, how to treat, when we had the sermon on how to love your, honor your father and mother, we refer to those things. There's wisdom in the teachings of the Torah, whereas we don't look at it so much as, law, so to speak, under the new covenant. There's still wisdom in God's, wisdom in His ways do not change in that sense. And
what is required of us is
sure. Thou shalt not murder. So how do we get insight on what is murder and what is killing?
Well,
we just did.
It was referring to what the...
I don't think they can hear you.
What the avenger of blood does in that instance. So it more or less is a command or a law.
Mm-hmm.
But that's in the same grouping of...
I see what you're saying now. In that sense, that's correct. Because... We do not have right now the physical government of God executing these things. The biblical example here is that the state should be executing known murder. I mean, if you are convicted of premeditated murder, biblically, as a nation, we should be executing those people. But we're not.
Right. That's the righteous action. But the Torah, that was just an expounding on... when we talked about it, those were more specific examples that God had a greater understanding than we did or they did at the time.
Mm-hmm.
And commanded those things because they were in line with the law being the commandments, but not necessarily... You know where I'm going with that? Like, why can we take Exodus 21:12, or whatever scripture you referenced,
mm-hmm.
and take that as a command that still is a righteous command that we should still hold when there are commands in the Torah that we don't still hold because it was part of the Old Covenant that was done away with?
Well, because we don't have the ability to do that. We don't have that nation anymore. There were commands that were given to the nation of Israel, but that nation of Israel as a physical nation does not exist.
But what about the commands that weren't in relation to the nation of Israel as far as, help me out here. There's a lot of them. I can't think of any of them. There's 600 of them.
Well, yeah, and you should you should take any of those and as a principle. But the beard for an example that had to do with idolatry. The people in that time were shaving their beards as a way of distinguishing themselves to their gods. They were cutting designs and things into their beards. And so Yahweh said to his people, don't cut your beard. And they took it to mean, okay, I can never shave. And so they grow these massive beards, you know, and that's not what it was all about. So, you know, again, we have to strike a balance. And that's why we went through that whole thing of parsing apart what is the difference between the law and, you know, principles and statutes that are for governments and judgments, okay? And that's where we come
so there
to.
Are
but
still
we
parts of the Torah that definitely still hold true, like in this instance.
Sure,
okay.
Absolutely.
I think this instance
in principle.
Here is a clarification of the sixth commandment. I mean, it's basically defining a simple statement, just making sure that it leaves no room for misinterpretation.
But whereas people don't shave their beards in those ornamental patterns these days, so that doesn't necessarily hold true, we still are going to war for unjust reasons. Or, actually,
yeah.
That's not our example. We're still, capital punishment still holds true, so that law, with respect to its intention in the Torah, still holds true.
Yes. Yeah. I mean, I can know that when the kingdom of God, when Yeshua returns, and the kingdom of God is established again, and his nation is established again on this earth, those are the things that will occur. His judgments and his statutes are not going to change. And that's why we can get insight on, you know, how to keep the Sabbath. You know, what constitutes idolatry? What constitutes taking his name in vain? We get hints of these things from how it was applied in the Torah.
In the context,
that's right. Okay, so our last question. How are anger and hatred connected to this command? Well, this is a whole nother message. A whole nother message. But we've really already seen how this applies because we know that the difference between a killing and a murder is really defined by how anger and hatred are connected to the act. You know, a manslaughter act, an accidental act and things of that line, there's not going to be anger and hatred and stuff connected to it. But there is with murder. So it comes back to the intent of the heart, really, really helps us define the difference between a killing and a murder. Okay. But is this the only application of anger with respect to this command? Maybe for the physical Israelites, but not for us. Not for a called out child of Yahweh under the new covenant. While we have covered much with respect to the application of the sixth commandment when death occurs, Yeshua instructed us that breaking this command did not have to result in someone actually losing their life. We can be guilty of breaking this command in the spirit and never harm a hair on another man's head. So you know where I'm going. Matthew chapter 5. You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council, and whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, I don't know about you, but I perceive the sixth commandment as probably one of the most generally accepted commandments in society. You know, you don't really hear anybody arguing with the fact that, you know, the guy that stormed that school is a sinner. And, you know, when somebody murders somebody, they've done wrong. You don't get much argument there. But nevertheless, well, here's what I'm trying to say. We see that as a heinous type of sin. One of the worst sins society sees this as. And yet, when you apply this scripture to it, knowing that it's that bad to break this command, it should be particularly disheartening, at least it is to me, when you examine yourself and ask yourself the question, have I ever been angry with my brother? Have you ever lost it? Lashed out at somebody in a rage of hurtful anger? Then you've broken this most heinous command that our society accepts. You know? If you need to repent. That's all there is to it. That's all I can say. Because this says right here, you shall be in danger of hellfire. We can't interpret that any other way. It's now, you see, we're getting to the heart of the matter. We're getting to the heart of the meaning and intent of the sixth commandment. You know, if we can get to the heart of the matter, then all these definitions, all these things that we've looked at, all these questions that we've had and that we've addressed, they all will fall into the place because, you know, if the heart is right, if you can get to the point where you do not carry any anger or malice or resentment or hurtfulness towards another person, you are never in danger of breaking the sixth commandment. You are keeping the sixth commandment. You'll never find yourself in the place of committing a physical murder, even though at some point you may even be forced to kill. If you are not carrying, if your heart is right, and you're not carrying that, then the right action will be taken when you're faced with it. Because here's our admonition, people, in Matthew 5. And this is my last scripture. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those that hate you, do good to the people that hate you. Pray for those who use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? To love your enemies, to bless those who curse you, to do good to those that hate you, and pray for them who use you and persecute you, is exactly the opposite of hatred and the spirit of murder. When we look at these commands, we always need to see both the don't and the do of the commands. We're going to go into a series now of commands all about how to love your neighbor. And this is the first one. And they're all, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. But every single one of them has a do. What does the Bible say? How do we overcome evil? We come overcome evil with good. We don't live in a vacuum. You cannot keep the commandments by just not doing certain things. All of these next commandments are don'ts. And every single one of them will have an element of what you do. No, we don't murder. Thou shalt not murder. But the opposite of that, from a spiritual context, for somebody under the new covenant, in a relationship with God, the opposite of that is love those who hate you. Bless those that curse you. Do good. Pray for them that use you. Apart from the Holy Spirit, I'm saying this would be pretty close to impossible. Few men, if any, are able to practice this principle apart from the Holy Spirit. But the sixth commandment was given because men are truly incapable of not hating. You know, that's why he had to give this command. Because there was hatred, and there was malice, and there was envy, and all of these things. And so Yahweh had to put the command in, don't murder. Don't let it go that far. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, Proverbs says. And how do we do that? We do it by overcoming evil with good. Hatred leads to murder, and the sixth commandment puts a restraint on the human proclivity, I guess is the best word, to unleash this hatred. You know, if men could practice this instruction right here, there would be no need for the sixth commandment. That's our challenge. Amen?